Our reading of the scriptures is found in the last part of Colossians 1 and the first part of the second chapter. Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 1. In verse 13, or 12 and 13, the apostle declares that his prayers consist of giving thanks unto the Father. Then let's continue to read at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God hath made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would have ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of it openly, triumphing over them in it. We stop in our reading there. Just a couple of things. There's a lot of things we're going to be referring to in the course of the sermon, but just notice two verses. First, verse 18, the first part. He is the head of the body, the church. And then very similar language at the end of verse 24. For his body's sake, which is the church. We consider using this and other verses that we're going to be looking at through the course of the sermon as the scriptural foundation for what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in question and answer 54 of Lord's Day 21. Remember, we're in the middle of the Apostles' Creed. I believe God the Father, God the Son. We just considered God the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the first works of the Holy Spirit is this: what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Notice how the catechism begins. I don't know if we would have written this kind of an answer, because usually you get asked what's meant by a Holy Catholic Church, and you start out this way: the church is. But the catechism doesn't do that. The catechism starts with that the Son of God starts with the head of the church. So you want to understand the church? Start at the top. Start with the head. Gain a correct understanding of the Son of God. And that's interesting. They don't call him Jesus. They don't call him Christ. They call him the Son of God. So immediately, we're recognizing that there's the church, and these two verses, and there's others as well that refer to the church as the body of Christ. So you look at the body, but the body needs a head. And the head of the church is no one less than the Son of God. Divine and human, but divine and human. That's who's our head. And it's with him that every member of the body have a connection. Does that not imply that when someone asks you, who are you? That instead of starting to say, I am, you ought not rather to say the Son of God has made a connection even with me. And it's the fact that the Son of God has this connection so real that the life that I live, now think of this language, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The rest of that verse, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ, the Son of God, liveth in me. Who are you? I am someone in whom the Son of God lives. Then it has nothing to do with what you failed to do and you knew you should have done it. And it has nothing to do with what you accomplished that you can present before the eyes of other people and they're going to say, what a great person. It's not what we have failed to do. It's not what we have done. Of course, it's not what other people think. But it's the Son of God lives in us. It's his life that makes me who I am. Really. That's very easy to say. But that's what we must believe. Not only about the church, but also about ourselves. As the Catechism treats this subject, don't forget the last part of the answer. Again, I don't know if we would have written it that way. We would have said the church, and here's the definition of the church. Even Herman Hoeksema's definition of the church in his dogmatics, I think lacks, does not have this part. But the Catechism wants you to know that when God gives you the faith to say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, you are at the very same time are saying, and I am, by the grace of God, of course, a living member of it, and I forever shall remain. I am. That's that assurance that he speaks of here in his words to the saints at Colossae. So we're going to consider, I believe and Holy Catholic Church. First, what is that church? Second, her glorious attributes. So her wonderful identity, her glorious attributes, and then the meaningful implications that come from that. Her marvelous identity. Let's not forget that the language of the Apostles' Creed, credo is I believe, is that when we approach the subject of the church, it's not what we've experienced in our lifetime, and it's not what we can see physically. It's something that is the object of faith. And as soon as we say the church is something that we believe through the faith that God has given to us, we're saying that it's something that is spiritual and therefore not first visible. It may have manifestations that you can see, appearances, but it's first not something I can see. It's something God sees. It's something that God conceives of altogether, the whole of it. But it's not visible to me. And second, because it's not visible and it's something that I believe, I am going to identify it as God does in His Word. The Word of God is going to define it and describe it for me. Not what some theologians might say out of their experience or understanding. We've got to come from the Word. Now, if the theologians present their definition and description out of the Bible, believe it. But it's the Bible that you're going to hold to. That's going to define what our faith says exists. Second, when we consider the church, then what we're going to recognize is that it is an organism, an organism. That very word, organism, stands over against a mechanism. A mechanism is a machine. It's got all kinds of parts that when you put together correctly, it functions, it does something. It's also not a building, one building all together, but many different parts. But when you put it all together, it's not alive. And a machine is not made up of living parts. An organism is something that's alive. There's a life, not just in the whole, but in every member of it. The most beautiful concrete example of an organism is the human body. Here we are, each one of us having that, a head with all different other members of the body. My finger has the very same life in it that my little toe does on my left foot. A kidney and the spinal fluid all have the same life, one life flowing through every part of the human body. The church of God, is all of the elect, not lined up, but put together by God in Christ in such a way that He is the head and the members are put together in relationship to each other, but in relationship to that head so that they are and make up the body of Jesus Christ. This is not just all the elect that are here, nor is it all the elect that are living today, but this is all of the elect from Adam to the very last member of that elect body that God has chosen. When it's conceived, he or she, then you have the whole of the organism of the church. They are the elect. Election determines the membership of the body of Jesus Christ. We can add on to a building. You can add on stereos to your car. You don't add to the body. Not without having something gross, something extra, something that's unnecessary. Every member is necessary. Every part. Whether we can understand why we have an appendix and what it does or not. Every part of the body is an important functioning part with a definite number. Now, each one in its own place. And what a tremendous diversity. What a difference between that hard muscle of the heart beating, pulsing, for years at a certain rate, sometimes slow, sometimes exceedingly fast, performing a vital function for the whole body as it relates to a piece of flesh that's on the bottom of your foot that might not have a whole lot of beauty and sometimes stinks. Yet, every part performing a vital function, a definite number, every member and part necessary. But one life, the Son of God makes up that life. It is His life. Now, look at how twice in the passage that we read, and we're going to just take verse 9 of chapter 2, who is this Son of God? In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wait a minute. Don't talk about the body yet. Just think about the head. The head is God. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. You want to know something about His body, you got to know something about Him first. But once you see that He is the Son of God, the fullness of the Godhead dwells within Him. He is truly God, not part God, fully God. And yet, He makes a connection with you and me and all the other parts. Yes, it's that ability of the Godhead which can gather, defend, and preserve all of those members, not only against the attacks of the devil, the slights of the ungodly, but the old man as well. Of each one of the members, gathers, defends, preserves, puts us together through all of the experiences that He has ordained in this world to take place, so that every one of us goes through all kinds of trials and difficulties as the potter is working on each part to make it just where the kind of shape and the kind of functionability that it may have, so that it fits in the body of the Son of God. The Son of God gives life. That's related to last week. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Whatever I do with my body, whatever I push it to do, whatever I want it to look like, or whatever I am, short, tall, intelligent, not so intelligent, every part of the body is exactly the way that the Lord wants it to be. But the identity is not what I can do. Again, everything else in our life is how rich I am, or how poor I am, or how smart I am, or I'm just a dummy. Every part of that body, shaped by the hand of God, has within it the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we've been talking about some of the part. Do you know that all of the sins that we commit are just as much a part of the way in which the Son of God works to fashion us as any illness or any other kind of trial? He's working. But we may never forget not to identify someone, well, they're the person that committed adultery, or they're the person that got arrested, or that's not the way God looks. Not at all. He looks and He sees something far more important. The Son of God's life is pulsing And when we forget that and mount up our other lists of how we are to be viewed and seen, we're missing the point. We've cut ourselves out of the body in our thinking. No, let's submit to the thinking of the Scriptures. We're a part of the body of the Son of God. You've heard it said this way before, at the risk of repetition, not vain. God looks at Jesus, His Son, and He sees every single member. He sees you. When He sees Jesus, He sees you. And when He sees you, He sees Jesus. When you exercise faith as you stand in front of the mirror, who do you see? Look the way God looks. See what God sees. Now you can't see it with your eyes. You've got to see it with the eye of faith. But see what He sees. Constantly in Him, objectively. And so it must be subjectively. So much are we connected to Jesus that first, of the whole of the body, Ephesians 1 says this, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. God hath put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to sit at His right hand, to be the head over all things. But He's the head over all things to the church. We'll look at that a bit later. Which is His body. And then it says this, the church is the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So closely identified is the church and the Son of God that a head is dead if it's not part of a body. A man is not a shepherd until he's got with him sheep. He can be walking through the wilderness and looking for tufts of grass, but when he's all by himself, you just see a man. Or you look from a great distance and you can't see the sheep as they're low to the ground. You just see a man. Oh, there's a man walking. You get closer and you start seeing the sheep that are following him and with him and that he's looking after. Oh, that's not just a man. That's a shepherd. The shepherd needs sheep. A man is just a man, but he's not a groom until he has a bride. Head needs the body. A vine needs branches. Jesus says, I need you. I am incomplete without the whole of you and without each one of you. He fills all. And yet He says, you fill me. The full implications of that go beyond us. But the Bible says it's true. Take a hold of it. And may that be your honor. It is the highest honor of the church that it's united to Christ. So real is that. That Colossians 2 verse 24 says, we fill out His sufferings. We fill it out. I'm sorry, 1:24. I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in the sufferings for you And I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Now, the work of atonement, Jesus suffered it all, and he alone. But in addition to the suffering that Jesus had, atoning his unto himself, his people, there's other sufferings that God has ordained in the life of Jesus Christ. But God looks at it this way. He doesn't just see, well, these are the sufferings Jesus has to have. No, he makes, as it were, a vase. And he says, this is the sufferings of Christ. He fills most of it, but not all of it. And Paul says, I suffer for the sake of the body, and my sufferings fill up that which is yet to be filled of that vase. Listen, listen to other scriptures that speak just of that fact. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, and he implied this when he says to Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" Saul said, "I didn't persecute you. I was persecuting other guys who called themselves Christians." Jesus says, "You touch them, you touch me. You persecute them, you persecute me." More specifically, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he writes this, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." But the sufferings of Christ abound in us. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we suffer those around us in the world who say, "You're just a Christian. You believe in creation of 6 days." And they mock and ridicule us because we condemn abortions or homosexuality. Then what we're doing is the sufferings of Christ. When we're mocked and ridiculed or persecuted, we're experiencing the sufferings of Christ abounding in us. In chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11, the same. He says, "We are troubled," on verse 8, "on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." We in our bodies bear the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We suffer. We fill up God's appointed vessel of the sufferings of Christ, because when they touch you, they touch him. The whole vase is called the sufferings of Christ. He fills part. We, members of his body, with whom he so identifies, fill up the rest as we suffer for righteousness' sake. That's how intimate the church is. That's why the catechism starts with, we're going to talk about the Son of God. You want to know the church? Start with the Son of God. That church has very beautiful and glorious attributes. First one, there are four. In the Apostles' Creed, there's a specific reference to three. Well, maybe specific reference to two, a very clear implication of the third. The Westminster treats a fourth correctly. Four glorious attributes of the church. One, the one that's always mentioned first and the one that ought to be mentioned first. The first attribute of the church is it is one. The unity of the church. Second, Catholic or universal. Third, holy. Fourth, apostolic. And so, treatments of the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 51, 21, question and answer 54, have in the past had sermons specifically about each one of those four attributes of the church. Just quickly now, the church is one. Made one, in light of everything that we've said so far, it should be very obvious that the church is one glorious body of Jesus Christ. It's a unity that's made by the Spirit. Ephesians 4 calls it just that. We must guard or keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 identifies us as having all the different members, having our unity in that we are one in the Spirit. One Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That body isn't made up of identical parts. Sometimes that's hard for us to appreciate. But there's nothing that makes the body more beautiful. A choir can all blend their voices in unison. Sometimes that's really tremendous. All singing the same note. But there's another beauty of that choir when every voice carries its own pitch and its own place in the body, in the song. They sing harmoniously. In the body of Jesus Christ, there is diversity. And so when Paul writes, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body being one are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be Caucasian or black, whether we be bond or free, a slave, having no rights to anything except what the owner gives to it, or free, poor or rich. We're all made to drink into one Spirit. Paul, in the end of Galatians chapter 3, same thing. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, whether there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. And yet, what do we think of first when we look at somebody? He says, no, there's not that. Ye are Christ's. I overheard this week something that I understand, but we have to condemn. There was a conversation off to the side talking about someone, and the question was asked, did they leave the church? And we all understand what they meant with that question. They meant, did they leave that local church that's got Protestant Reformed in its name? That's not the church. That's a manifestation of the church. It's a local congregation. It's not the church. The church is not Grace Protestant Reformed. The church is not the Protestant Reformed denomination. The church is all of the elect. From the beginning of the world to the end thereof. That's the church. If you're going to say the church, only refer to the church. Be careful that you don't destroy the unity of the body with that kind of language. And remember that one of the most serious sins, that which receives the most emphasis in the apostles' letters, is that we maintain the unity. We guard her. He writes doctrinally in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But when he hits the application, the very first thing he does out of all the applications is endeavor to guard the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. And he spends 16 verses on it. Paul, Romans 1 through 11, all kinds of teachings. His first application as he deals with these truths as they're applied in 12 through 16, the whole chapter, chapter 12, the unity of the body and how we look at ourselves and how we are to serve each other in that body. Guard. We don't make the unity. God made the unity. We have to guard it. That's the right translation of the word keep, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together in Hebrews chapter 10. That's why anger and hatred and grudges and refusing to forgive is dividing and separating and doing the very work of the devil. That's the meaning of the word heretic in Titus 3:10. The correct translation of the word heretic is really schismatic, divisive. And he says of them, he has all kinds of patience for those slow bellies, those always lying Christians in chapter 1. But when he says, when you admonish a heretic, you do it once or twice, and then you reject him. We sometimes have a category of things we're going to reject or people that we're going to reject. Now, if they do this, then we're going to reject them. The ones that ought to be rejected are the divisive ones, according to the Word of God. The body as a unity, the church is one. I believe and holy. Catholic and Apostolic Church. Holy. No, Catholic. Let's do that one first. Second attribute. It means universal. It's a name, it's a word that the Church of Rome has taken and taken captive to, so that we've had it here. Just a month or so ago, a couple came. They hadn't been here before. They heard us recite the Apostles' Creed. And when they heard us recite the Apostles' Creed, the first question they had for me afterwards is, are you Catholic? No, we don't belong to the Church of Rome. And that's not home. The church that's Catholic is the body of Jesus Christ. That's a universal church. It embraces all time. It embraces the whole human race. It embraces all the families of the earth. God's words to Abraham in chapter 12 and 17, Genesis. In your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. It's got members that are Jews and Greeks, slave and rich, male and female. On earth, there's limitations to our appreciation of the Catholicity of the church. There's geography limitations. There's cultural and language differences, diversities. But they're all a part of that glorious body. That's the beauty of having Reverend Stewart here. And he shows us pictures of members of the body of Jesus Christ that are almost on the other part of the side of the world. That's the privilege of having someone like David here who rises and was born in Australia in the Clines. And yet, we're part of the same body, diversity, extremely important part of the unity of the church, and yet she's Catholic. And she's holy. Now, this is one that has to be by faith, because when you look at the body of Jesus Christ with your physical eyes and you listen with your physical ears, you're going to say, holy? Sheesh. When you look in the mirror of the Word of God at yourself, you're going to say the same thing. But God would have us say, she's holy. To be holy means separated from sin, devoted and dedicated to God. The church is objectively holy because election is God choosing us, to use the language of the canons, out of the fallen human race, chosen out of it, and connected to Jesus in such a way that the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, has a holiness that He imparts to all of us. So that, listen to the language, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we're made to be holy and precious. Look at the language at the end of verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Oh, I'm glad it says in His sight. In His sight, but wait a minute, His sight is the most important sight. Not what other people are going to say, not what I think, not what you think, but what He thinks, what He says, what He sees. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. So holy that no charge can be laid against us. Remember the language of Romans 8? Who can lay a charge against one of God's elect? Holy, unblameable, unreproachable. That's why the church maintains what the Scriptures call a holy ministry, proclaiming the truth of the Holy Scriptures, demanding and calling for a holy life. Life that says, I want to flee sin. But the way we flee sin is not ever by being perfect and not sinning, but by repenting of our sins. That's the holy life. Striving to do that which is right. Aiming always so that if they repent seven times, same sin, God says, and we must say, forgiven, gone, holy. And apostolic. There was an error in my comments earlier. It is not the Westminster that calls it that, but the Nicene Creed says, and holy, Catholic and Apostolic Church. Apostolic, we're going to consider that tonight when we see that the church that to which the Lord adds daily is a church that is continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, verse 42. It's a church which Ephesians 2, verse 20 is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it's not the Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament prophets. And it's built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching, not their persons. There's where the Church of Rome is wrong when they say, the Apostle Peter, chief of the apostles. No, the church is built on the teachings of the apostles about Jesus Christ. So that the church that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine took what Peter had preached on Pentecost Sunday, and they said, that's what this New Testament church, the church, is built on. It stands on the foundation that Jesus is the Son of God, that by His death, ordained by God, he accomplished forgiveness and holiness for all of the members. Apostolic means that we maintain the traditions, those good traditions. There are bad traditions, but there are good traditions. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 speaks of them. And our summary of those doctrines of the church, those traditions, that apostolic teaching is right here in the Apostles' Creed, and right here in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the Canons of Dort, in the Netherlands Confession. Implications. Third, four attributes, implications. First implication, this chapter declares that Jesus is exalted to God's right hand and he rules over all things. Ephesians 1 says, to the church, he rules over everything. And everything that he is doing in the world is for the sake of the church and for the sake of each and every member. This past week, we commemorated something here in the United States that was traumatic in the planes that flew into the towers. In that event, it wasn't just the United States that was affected. It was the church. Now, our focus may be on the United States and Osama bin Laden. But God had before his mind, perfectly, with perfect clarity, the soul of every Christian that died and the soul of every Christian that was affected everywhere in the world. And he wanted us to respond to him, not to Osama bin Laden, but to him. Through all of those events, because he was at work gathering, defending, preserving the body of his son. If God gave us Jesus, again, Romans 8, then with him he has freely given us all things, the same all things that we know work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. Second implication. We've said it, just emphasize. Know our identity is in Christ. Know your individual identity to be God's relationship to you. What do we learn in Nehemiah? The wall is God's work in Christ for the sake of the church. See your union with him. Third, you are not truly seeing your unity with him unless you see your unity with all the other members of the body. One of the greatest benefits for Stefan this past summer was his ability to see people who are a part of that body of Jesus Christ. They're a lot shorter. They sure endure the heat a whole lot better. But he saw their faith and their unity. And he could look past the differences in order, in language, in order to see. They're one with me. And they're not just going to be in heaven with me, but they're walking with me already now. And as we hear him tell of them, we identify through him with them. But that's not the ones who are right here. Here's the other members who sometimes God makes to be a burr under our saddles. And sometimes they fall into the sin of their flesh and they start gossiping and talking about what happened down the street or across the street or around the world, and they kill. Even if they didn't mean to, but they effectively hurt the other members of the body. Wait a minute. were holy. Doesn't mean you don't give a word of admonition to lead to repentance, but it's leading to repentance. It's repentance that identifies the holiness of the church. Be careful what you say, but that's not going to come until you are careful about what you think about all the other kids that walk down the hall in covenant, all of them, and all the other members of the body that we see in this local manifestation. Go back where we started. Starts with the Son of God. That's who you are. Amen. Our Lord, we thank Thee for this word. Bless it to us, and may it be a source of great correction and strengthening and comforting. For Jesus' sake, amen.